Okay, let me get into the sermon today. I'm going to be in Mark chapter 8 in just a second, but I'm going to start with a story, as I do, and I'll conclude the story at the end of the sermon. In Victorian England, back in the day, the streets of London were filled with orphans. There was about 30,000, estimated about 30,000 orphans roaming the streets of London. Some of these orphans froze to death. Some of them were forced into harsh labor conditions. Nobody had compassion for these kids. They were the forgotten of society until George Mueller came along. George Mueller was originally, he was German, born in Germany in 1805, and as a child himself, he actually was a very dishonest kid. He would steal money from his father. And then when he was 14 years old, as his mother was dying, instead of being with her, he was off drinking, playing cards. He was a gambler. He was a dishonest person. He was a liar. He eventually got arrested for bad behavior, was jailed. But even that didn't change him. He eventually went to college, and a friend invited him to a Bible study, and he attends this Bible study, and he's overwhelmed with these Christians are talking about the love of God, and they're praying together, and he was so touched by hearing them talk about the love of God and their prayers, he kept going to the Bible study, and it didn't take too long until one night he got on his knees by the side of his bed. And he asked God for forgiveness. And he put his faith in Christ. And he felt like he wanted to become a missionary. So he told his dad he wanted to be a missionary. And his dad was mad at him because he's like, he wanted his son to have a stable, well-paying job and not live in poverty. And so his dad refused to pay for his college because of this new direction. So George was on his own. When he graduates college, he has to go to military service. But right before he's about to enlist, he gets extremely ill to the point where he is essentially disqualified from military service. And through this difficulty, even though it was a very difficult sickness, and thankfully he recovered from it, it meant that it opened up the opportunity to fulfill his calling of becoming a missionary to London. He moved to England, and he met a woman who became his wife, and they dedicated their lives to God together, and they decided they would sell all their possessions and give the money to the poor. George Mueller started preaching at a small church. He found this small church. He would start preaching there every week, and this church was kind of weird because what they would do is they would charge rich people money to sit on the front pews, and the poor people had to sit at the back. Get in the back if you're poor. And the church offered a salary to George Mueller based on this pew scheme that was going on. And George thought this was gross, and he refused to receive money from this, and she transformed that practice in their church. But every day, he would walk around the streets of London, and he would see hundreds and thousands of young children, orphans, begging to survive, stealing to survive in absolute squalor. And he felt like God put it on his heart to start an orphanage, to care for these kids. Well, he had 2 shekels in his pocket. That's about 50 cents. That was all the money he had. But he felt like, nonetheless, God put it on his heart to start this orphanage to serve these children in dire need. How could a man with almost no resources do something that would be heavily resource dependent? Well, we're going to return to his story at the end, and we're going to find out the conclusion of it at the end of the sermon. So today we're in our series called The Real Jesus, and this is a long-term adventure through the Gospel of Mark, and if you've missed any of these sermons, you can go to our YouTube channel, or you can go to try.church/Mark, M-A-R-K, and that will take you to our YouTube playlist. You can get caught up there. I believe this is sermon 35 in the series. We take this in chunks, so we'll do this through around Easter time, and then we'll take another break and get back to it again. But today we'll be in Mark chapter 8, verse 1. And we have to look at the Jesus of Scripture because that's the only Jesus there is, the Jesus who his friends wrote about. So let me Pray and then we'll read. Lord, thank you for the Gospels, Lord. And thank you for the Gospel of Mark. Thank you that we can encounter your life. We can encounter you through the words you've given us. And Lord, that you want us to know you personally. And I pray today that we would. I pray today your word will go deep into our hearts, that we will be utterly transformed from the depths of our souls. God, to be more like you, to live as you live, to believe and think and act as you did, Lord. Pray for all those today that don't yet believe. God, show them the way. Bring them all the way in. In Jesus' name, amen. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand as I read the scripture. If you're online, throw an amen into the comments. Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. This is God's word. You may be seated. Since the beginning of creation, you know, the cosmos exploded into with all this matter out of nothing. That was the first miracle that happened, and since that miraculous first amazing explosion, creative explosion that God spoke into being, God continues to do wonderful, amazing miracles. Doctors are reporting incredible, surprising recoveries from people. We can't explain it. This person is restored. They're recovered. Seems like divine intervention. We can't explain it. That's always happening. It's always been happening. We hear Christians often talking of answered prayers. Man, we were praying this really specific thing. Impossible, answered. Amazing. We see people getting financial provision, miraculous provision for things that they just thought this will never happen. And out of nowhere, provision comes. This is the God we serve. To believe in God is to believe in the supernatural. It's to believe in a God who can do anything, who can make fish on land and bread in the wilderness. That's the kind of God we believe in. Now, what's interesting is this miracle of Jesus, he's multiplying bread and fish. This is the second time he's done this. The first story, you may have thought, wait, deja vu, didn't we read this before in Mark? We read an account like this. It's not the same account in 2 different versions. It's 2 separate accounts, similar, but a little different. The Gospel of Matthew also tells us of 2 of these events, that there was the feeding of the 5,000 and now the feeding of the 4,000. Now, if you're in the feeding of the 4,000, you don't have to get all worried, and the people in the 5,000 group don't need to be competitive, like our one was better, it was bigger, like it's okay. Sometimes you're in the second position, and that's just perfectly fine because you're with Jesus and that's all that matters. The point isn't the amount, the size of the crowd. The point is they're very similar, big crowds. I mean, 4,000, 5,000, it's going to seem like a pretty big crowd here that's with Jesus. And God has orchestrated all the events of Jesus's life, Jesus coming in the flesh, God in the flesh, come to us to show us the way, to die for our sins on the cross, this amazing thing that he's done. And God orchestrated, the Father in heaven orchestrated the Son's life on earth, that all these things would happen, things like this, and all the different things that happened through the life of Jesus, to prove to us, to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. that he is the person they've all been waiting for. That we don't need to look beyond Jesus. It's Jesus and only Jesus and always Jesus. See, this at this time, for ancient Israel, the Jews of this time, a kind of messianic figure that they looked to, that they put their hope in, well, there was a few, but a big one was Moses. So more you look to Moses. Moses is kind of our messianic type figure. Obviously, they're looking to the future as well as a coming, someone coming in like Moses, but they look back to Moses and they, because he had redeemed them, he was their deliverer, their leader, he set them free from Egyptian slavery. Amazing. But Jesus now comes, and all these things are happening so that we'll get our eyes off of these past patriarchs and onto the true patriarch from heaven who's come in the flesh to us, the Son of God, that we would look to him. Because as Moses led the people out of Egyptian slavery, Jesus came to lead us out of slavery to sin. Moses parted the water, but Jesus walked on the water. Moses had manna from heaven, bread from heaven, but Jesus is the bread from heaven who can multiply bread with his very hands. Moses led them into the wilderness, but Jesus is going to lead them out of the wilderness. All of these things are happening for this very reason. For this very reason, that we would be unequivocally and unapologetically convinced that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Not just a Jewish redeemer, not just a great Jewish preacher with somebody with some parables and some proverbs and some nice things to say and catchy things to say and things like, oh, that's really inspiring. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for that very inspiring thing. But to prove, of course, he said amazing, inspiring things, but it is who he is that is of paramount importance. That he is the hero, the savior of the world, of the human race. Human hearts can finally rest and finally be at peace and finally be released from all that anxiety and all that worry when we rest in this knowledge and this truth that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. This is the work of God that he's doing in each one of us. He's doing it in my life. He's doing it in your life. That it's Jesus and only Jesus and always Jesus. These two multiplication miracles that Jesus does, they're wonderful. The first one, the feeding of the 5,000, was more of a Jewish audience. It was in a Jewish region. This one is in a mixed area. There are some Jews there, but it's much more of a Gentile region. It was called the Decapolis. We mentioned this last time, that Decapolis means 10 cities, that Jesus went to these different urban areas with this message, and now he's in this area. There are some Jews there, but a lot of people who have no Jewish background, they don't understand the Torah, they don't understand the stuff about Moses, they don't understand this stuff. And now Jesus is here, and many, it's been the dominant view throughout church history. Some people disagree with this, but it's been the dominant view throughout church history that Jesus has gone to the Decapolis, to this majority Gentile region, and that he's performing this miracle here because he's inviting and welcoming in all peoples that they might break bread with him. This is what Jesus is up to. And even the word, when it says he gave thanks, he broke the bread, they put the fish in, he gives thanks. That word thanks in the original language is where we get our word Eucharist from, which Eucharist is just a fancy way of saying communion. If you want to be a fancy Christian, instead of saying communion, you say Eucharist. And then everyone knows you're up here, you know, you're good. But that's where we get that word from. And because there's imagery here in this feeding of the 5,000, this isn't just all the people are hungry and we're going to prepare food. This is like a breaking of the bread, like a communion event where the people are receiving the life-giving power of Jesus's sacrifice ahead of time. Amazing to think about that. Not exactly sure how that works. Now, what's amazing is that these people would have been so receptive to Jesus. Because like we said, this is a non-Jewish, a Gentile region. Well, what happened was, if you remember back a few episodes ago in our epic saga that we're going through, if you remember, there was a demoniac legion, the man who said he was filled with a legion of demons, essentially. And Jesus had cured him, and then he had sent him to the Decapolis. He's actually the first missionary, and he's going out to this non-Jewish area to testify. He didn't know the gospel. He didn't know Jesus was the Son of God. All his job was to let people know he'd been set free from demonic powers. And I think this man went around like John the Baptist came to Israel and was starting to warm up a renewal within Israel to prepare the way for Jesus. Jesus deputizes this demoniac man and sends him off as a missionary. I mean, I would be more sensible than Jesus about this. There's no way a guy like that, who's like chained up and like screaming and naked and dirty and weird, and everyone knows this guy is weird, I would not be like, you're an instant missionary. Go and tell everybody what I've done for you. I'd be like, let's give you a Bible study. Let's, you know, just get in a serving team and a small group and go through growth track. Just step one of growth track, Mr. Demoniac Man. Do that. Jesus is so radical. He sends this guy because he knows he wants to go to the Decapolis. So he sent the demoniac ahead of time and he's warmed up the crowd. He's got people ready. People are now ready to hear from this Jewish preacher, Jesus. At the feeding of the 5,000, the people, it said that there was enough time. They weren't that too far away from their, it was, you know, in the wilderness, but it was not too far away from where they lived. And they had time, even though they had no food. In the feeding of the 5,000, one way that's different is we're told it's like, oh, they could go home and get food. It's close enough. There's enough time. It's okay. So that story, that multiplication of bread and fish wasn't about caring for the hungry. Shouldn't really apply it that way. You could, but it's not really what's going on there because they could get access to food. It was much more about God fathering them. That was that. But in this feeding of the 4,000 here, this is different. They've been with Jesus 3 days. So either they just didn't bring any food at all and it's been 3 days. That'd be, I don't know about that. They probably came with some food, but now it's gone. This is a much more remote area. Far away, Jesus says it. Many people are far away from their homes. Jesus knows it. And he knows they'll faint. They'll faint if they go back. And this shows us the compassion of Jesus, how Jesus sees the pain that we face. He's not indifferent to it. He has this compassion. He sees that these people are hungry. He cares about hunger. He knows what we need. And he has compassion. He looks at this crowd. Everyone's run out of food. They've been here 3 days. They devoted themselves for 3 days. And now they don't have food and his heart is moved. The word compassion here comes from the idea, it's connected somehow or it's rooted in the idea of internal organs in your body. Crucial, foundational, some of the most important organs in your body. It's the idea, this compassion that Jesus is feeling, it's the idea that he had a gut-wrenching emotion about the plight of these people, about his concern for their health and for their survival and for their blessing. And it was deep. It was deep in his body, deep in his gut. He could feel such compassion for them. This word compassion is used, the gospel writer Mark, he uses compassion quite a bit. And it's applied to compassion. Jesus having compassion for lepers. You know, he's touching lepers. I mean, that's a basic thing you know. Someone's got leprosy, don't touch them. Like, don't do that. Jesus touches the lepers. Compassion. Revolutionaries, people who are trying to overthrow the government, they're caught up in that. Jesus said he had compassion for them. Gentiles, people outside the Jewish faith, he had compassion for them. People who are oppressed by dark powers, dark forces, demonic presence, people oppressed by these things. He said he had compassion for them. We need to pray and ask God for the same kind of heart, that we would have the heart of God, that it wouldn't just be those who are without, those who are hungry, literally people who don't have enough physical sustenance to sustain themselves. Like, it's not just the people who are without, but it's also the people who are really different to us, the people who don't look like us, don't sound like us, don't think like us, don't act like us, don't live like us. Even people who hate us, and perhaps even people that we might hate. Although we tend not to admit that we hate people. But if we're honest, there's somebody out there we hate somewhere. This is the grace, the radical grace of Jesus that has to get out. It has to get out. It has to get out that Jesus wants to invite in all kinds of people to break bread with him. that he's concerned about people's needs. He has compassion on people's needs, but he's saying, but the ultimate thing is meet this need so that you can sit at my table and receive a relationship with me. What does it say? The most famous verse in the Bible, right? God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. This is why Jesus came. Because he wants you to sit at his table with him. He wants to tear down every barrier. He wants to break it up. And he's going to break his own body to do it, to get you there, to get you to that place. And the Christian faith sits in this very uncomfortable position. And it thrives in this very uncomfortable place where we say our compassion is for people who don't belong to our tribe. They don't belong yet. We've got our group. We believe in Jesus. But we're so concerned about those who don't believe. We've got to go to the Decapolis. We've got to go to the Gentile regions. We've got to go to the people who haven't heard the message because God sees their need. He has such compassion for them. We don't want to be like Jonah, who hated the Ninevites, because to our shame, we might find out that the people who look the farthest from God are actually quite hungry for him. That's what we might discover as we do this. No one is beyond the compassion of Jesus. Even though it wasn't all Jews of the day that did this, but there was a sentiment within ancient Israel at the time that they really didn't like those Gentile dogs, those other peoples. They really didn't like them, but Jesus didn't feel that way. Nobody is beyond the compassion of Jesus. Thomas Merton, I think that's how you say his name, a monk, he said this, bit of a controversial guy, but this is a good quote. Our job is to love others without stopping to inquire whether or not they are worthy. Our job is to love others without stopping to inquire whether or not they are worthy. We live in a time that we're in an epidemic of division, of heartlessness. You know, people talk about empathy and compassion, but I feel like these things are really weaponized against us. So either it's misplaced empathy or it's contrived empathy. And we're living in this terrible time where empathy is kind of being used against us. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, here we can get upset about all kinds of things. We hear is what's amusing in our day and age is this, it happens constantly to us, is we hear about something that we've never heard of before, people we've never met and never heard of before, and suddenly we have very strong opinions about it. We know everything about it because I saw something on Facebook, but it must be true. And I care so much. My opinion has been instantly formed because I'm an expert in this thing I've never heard of before. And it can be around outrage, around hijacking our empathy and concern for people, which we should have true empathy and concern for people. But here's the ministry of Jesus. Here's how he does it. He goes away for 3 days with people he doesn't even know, people who are completely different to him, people who don't have a history in the nation of Israel. He goes with those people for 3 days. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, one, are we willing to go away 3 days with the people who live around us who are completely unlike us? Because it would be probably one of the greatest tests on our hearts of, do I have any compassion? And can I find any compassion if I don't have any compassion? How do I do that? How do I get there with it? We have to understand the biblical revelation to us of growing compassion for others, people who are completely different to us, to love them, to bring them in, to sit them at the Lord's table with us, that we're longing to break bread with these people as brothers and sisters, just imagining it. Are we doing that? Are we imagining this person who's far away from God? I'm imagining them, my brother and sister in Christ, breaking bread together. The key, the revelation in Scripture is this, that we grow in compassion when we understand how much compassion we need. Right? Right? Maybe it's sinking in. Think about it. Let's sink in. We have to understand how lowly we are, how frail we are, how there are really despicable things in our own hearts, and how much Jesus has come to redeem us and save us of that, but how self-righteous we can be, how judgy we can be, and how he's come to set us free from that, how much we're in desperate need of him. One way to think about this is to think about the people around us in our city, neighbors, people who live in our city, people we work with, whatever it may be, think about people around us. And okay, many people don't believe in Jesus. Some do, praise God for that, but a lot of people don't. Okay, don't believe in Jesus. But some of these people will travel halfway around the world to pursue the thing they believe in, won't they? They may not read the Bible like we do, but they're fully committed to educating themselves and reading all kinds of things they're interested in. They may not pray like Christians do, but maybe they're committed to some type of meditation or spiritual practice, spiritual ritual. Maybe that's true. Maybe they don't see people as being made in the image of God like we would. And that's why we assign value to everyone, because everyone's made in the image of God. Maybe they don't see it that way, but maybe they still care about people being treated fairly, and they care about justice and mercy. They care about those kinds of things. What's amazing is there is a religious level appetite and drive in people. People are pursuing their thing because they're hungry for it. Whatever their worldview might be, they're hungry to understand it and they're pursuing it, but it's an unsatisfied appetite. And what's humbling for us, we really have to think about this. There are people around us who are pursuing their thing more than we are pursuing our God. Whew. That challenges me when I think about that. I am not better than any of these people. We are not better than any of these people. See, prideful people, braggy people, arrogant people cannot be compassionate by definition. You can't be, because you don't realize that you've needed compassion. I don't realize that I need so much compassion. I'm so broken. Will I realize I'm broken and how much compassion I've needed from God? It's the only way I can see and have the power to give out that kind of compassion to other people. We don't see ourselves clearly, but Jesus sees us clearly. He sees how flawed we are, how broken we are, how much in need we are. You think about it like this for a Christian, how much in need we are if we're not drinking from and eating from God's word. You know, Jesus has come to feed us, to satisfy us. It's like, man, a Christian is not feeding on God's word. Wow. You're broken. There's something broken there. Somebody who's not throwing themselves into prayer, like praying, you know, it's like, wow, that's just having a conversation with God. Like, wow, I'm in need. If I'm not doing that, man, I'm in need. I don't help the poor and the needy. I don't look out for those struggling. Like, oh man, I'm broken if I'm not doing that in the name of Jesus. The reason that we struggle with this, and there can be two sides of this. There can be the side where it's like, well, I'm struggling to do some of the things I know I should do in the name of God. I'm struggling to do that. And we can beat ourselves up and say, oh, I'm failing. But on the other side of it, you can check all those things off the list. Say, Bible reading, nailing it. Prayer, nailing it. Helping the poor, nailing it. Check, check, check. Awesome Christian. And then you're on the other side of that self-righteousness. Either side of this is the problem, is we haven't understood the gracious compassion of God towards us, of how broken and needy and frail and small-minded and blind we really are, really were, and how much we needed him and how much he came to us. Because we look at these Gentiles. See, the Jewish people had prophets come to them over the centuries. They had promises. They were waiting for a Messiah. They're waiting for this one that's going to set them free, that's going to redeem them. These Gentiles did not have those promises, but we know they were genuinely hungry for God, because at risk of their own lives, they go to a remote place far away without adequate food. And we have to ask ourselves, would we be that desperate for a touch from God that we would be so, that we either wouldn't plan properly ahead of time, or that things would happen where we say, well, we didn't plan for this, but we want to stay here more than we want food. We want to stay here more than we want food. So these people went from fasting to feasting. That's how that worked. Would we have that kind of hunger? Do we see that kind of need? Because it's easy when you're a Christian to see yourself as a disciple in the story. We're like, wow, I'm on Team Jesus. We're the ones doing the stuff. We collect the seven things of the bread and the fish, and we do the thing. We hand it out. Like, that's, we're on that team. When actually we need to see ourselves as being in the other team. We're the ones in the crowd starving far from God, desperate for God, in need of compassion. And we're the ones who God has the greatest compassion for. That's important too. If you can't believe that, everything else in your Christian life will not really flourish properly. If you can't believe that God is fundamentally oriented towards you, not against you. And it's only possible because of the compassionate heart he has and the work of Jesus on the cross. The disciples were so confused by the compassion of Jesus. They didn't understand it. Like, what, these dirty Gentile dogs? I mean, I'm a Gentile. I shouldn't be saying bad things about it. I guess as a Gentile, I can say that, right? That's how it works. You know, they didn't understand. Why would you be so compassionate, so caring? Why would you do these amazing miracles for these kinds of people? They're so far away. And the disciples, they can't figure this out. And they don't want to make mistakes because they're already making, the disciples making a lot of mistakes, you know, a lot of mistakes. And they're afraid of getting it wrong. And so in the first feeding, the feeding of the 5,000, they're like, just send everyone away. Just send them all off. And Jesus is like, you feed them. They're like, well, how are we going to do this? We can't afford this. And then Jesus does a miracle. And they're like, well, we don't want to make any mistakes like last time. So they say, verse 4, this is how they respond. They say, and his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? So there's a little bit of a silver lining here. It's also not good because, firstly, they have no faith. They've already seen Jesus take care of this exact problem before. I mean, couldn't one of them at least said, hey, you remember that time with the other crowd? I mean, it wasn't that long ago. Like, it was pretty amazing, hard to forget, you know? Well, we've only seen it once. You want to do it again? Like, you think like, they could have thought something, the lack of faith, lack of compassion. We're seeing their true colors. They can't hide their true feelings. They're so far away from understanding the mission of Jesus, but at least they're smart enough now. They're cluing in a little bit now. They're like, well, let's kind of put a question to Jesus about this. You know, who can do this? Who can do? And actually, a way to render this is, it's kind of the spirit of it in the original Greek there is to say, who can satisfy these people? That's really what they're asking. Who can satisfy these people? Now, that's a much more profound question because that's different to who can feed these people? Who can give bread or fish to these people? Who could have enough food for these kinds of people? Who could afford to buy food for all these people? They don't realize the profound question they're really asking. Who can satisfy these people? It's Jesus and only Jesus and always Jesus. That satisfaction is not ultimately found in the things that we want. Have you noticed this? That if you got your goal set on something, it's so exciting. Actually, the anticipation of it is probably more exciting than the thing itself. Because the thing itself may not go exactly as we want. And then once it's done, we're like, well, I'm not feeling that anymore. Because it passed. Have we understood that satisfaction is not in things or moments or events, but it's in a person. It's in a relationship with a person. And these people understood. They had heard from the demoniac. They'd heard in the Decapolis. They heard, there is one who will satisfy you. There is one that will touch the very depths of your heart and the emotions of your heart and the very things you're missing, the very lies you've believed about yourself, about your own worth. He can somehow, through what he does, validate everything broken in you. In a moment. This is what Jesus can do. And this is the calling of the Christian life. The calling of the Christian life is to look at the pleasures of the world and the pleasures of the flesh and to say, I've got to get those things out of my life and I need to get into the pleasures of God's world, of God's kingdom. Instead of the pleasures of this kingdom, I'm gonna feast on the pleasures of God's kingdom. I'm going to change my orientation to be towards God. That this world has a grip on my heart, and I'm going to let go of that so that I can flourish in him. And some of us, we need 3 days, maybe of fasting, before we can feast, before we can get the bread of life from Jesus. It might be that you've got to go away for 3 days fasting and saying, God, I'm more desperate for you than I am for anything else. More desperate. Are we starving? Are we willing? Are we searching? How much do we complain? Well, God, why won't God do this? Or why doesn't God do this? Why did God allow this? But are we really seeking him? Are we desperate for him. There's one last test on them because God is so gracious. In his grace, he gives them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Even after like, who can satisfy these people? He's like, well, how many loaves do you have? Rather than be like, you idiots, I just did this. He's like, all right, what do we got? Let's calm down. It's never helpful to tell people to calm down in the moment, but we always seem to do it. I heard somebody shout out that out recently down the street. No, you calm down. The first thought I had was, that's an ineffective strategy. They're already spiraling out of control. The final test on them, Jesus multiplies, does this amazing miracle, these miracles, these two miracles of the multiplication of bread and the fish, and the final test on them is, will they share what he's put in their hands? Because so easy in our lives and in our lack of resource or our needs or our concerns or whatever it is, wherever we're at, it's so easy to say, I need more. I have a limited mindset. Well, I need this. But see, the truth of Scripture is when we put God's kingdom first, he takes care of all the other needs we have. That the more we share, the more we receive. That the more we hunger for him, the more we know he will satisfy us. That he, as we spiritually hunger for him, he will fill our stomachs. Physically, he knows we need it. He has compassion. He doesn't want us to faint. He doesn't want anyone to collapse. He doesn't want anyone to be suffering in that way. He wants to fill that need and satisfy. And as we satisfy others, we find satisfaction in Christ. Because Jesus is the bread from heaven. He has a kingdom of abundance. It is such a joy. I've got to tell you, if you get into the world's mindset, the world's frame, the world's frame is this. Human beings are a plague on the planet and they're destroying the planet and everything is heading towards destruction. It's a crisis. In God's kingdom, everything is eternal. God is going to redeem all things. We have a limitless, abundant God. When you live with that frame, more joy, a lot more joy, a lot more faith. I belong to a God who has infinite resources and will provide for me. And more so, more than just meet my need, he will go beyond that and he'll bless my need, because what happened afterwards, there were seven baskets left over. Seven baskets left over. God provided more than they needed. God goes beyond our basic needs and multiplies things, goes beyond, way beyond it. Full satisfaction. The number seven is an interesting number, right? Whenever you encounter the number seven, know that God, I think God is, there's a message in it. There's something there from God in it, because the number seven, that was the days of creation. The number seven, God created everything in 7 days. And that's a symbol of completion. That seven is a marker of fullness. It's a marker of perfection, because God said, it's good, right? And in God's plan, this miracle, everything, at the end of it, it's complete. It's perfect. It's good. He's provided more than what they needed. And that's the work he's doing in you and the work he's doing in me. The work he's doing in all of us is that he's going to lead us to a place of completion, that he is not done with us, that he has a plan for us, that he's working in us and through us, and that his plan is perfect. And so anytime we say, well, I don't seem to have what I need, we got two options. I'm either thinking about this wrong. I actually have everything I need. That's probably the most likely one. Or if I don't have what I need, soon I will have exactly what I need, because God's work is complete and perfect and full. What became of our friend George Mueller, the German man who was called as a missionary to London, wanted to start orphanages but had no money? Well, he started praying. He had no money. He started praying, because that's the weapon we have. Better have prayer than have money. Starts praying, and as he starts praying about this, the money starts flowing in. Supernaturally, he started receiving more money. Amazing. Then George Mueller had this in his heart. He wanted to start an orphanage that would not turn any child away, that there would be no reason, that it wouldn't just be like, oh, they've got to have some relative somewhere that could pay their way, or they've got to scrounge some money together. Or no, it's like, it doesn't matter how poor they are or what ethnicity or race they are, it doesn't matter, girl, boy, it doesn't matter. We want to have the kind of orphanage where any kid in any situation could come to us and never be turned away. That was his vision. And he wanted the kids to be educated and also to be trained in a trade, that they could learn a skill so they could support themselves in their lives. This was his vision. He started sharing this vision with people. And as he shared this vision with people, he was continuing to pray, sharing it. More money came in. People started donating furniture, saying, oh, you're going to need furniture for this orphanage. People started donating supplies for the orphanage. And then people started volunteering, saying, we'll help teach. We'll help do things for these kids. We'll come in and be a part of this ministry to help these orphans in our city, help the children of the city. There's a lot of kids in our city that need help. They need a lot of help, a lot of adults to take care of them. Things are broken. This is the day of, this is what's happening in the day of George Mueller. That is happening. He eventually finds a building to start renting, starts an orphanage. The first one was for girls. It was 30 girls in the first orphanage they opened up. And then they were able to open up a second orphanage, and then a third orphanage, and it kept growing. And then they had hundreds of kids. And then one day came where that morning he was told for the 300 kids that they currently had in their orphanages that they'd run out of food. They had nothing to feed them that day. So George Mueller called all the kids in and got them all together, and he said, let's give thanks for the food we're about to eat. So I don't know if I have this kind of faith. I want this kind of faith. He prayed, thanked God, and then they waited. Well, a baker came in and said that he couldn't sleep all night long, couldn't sleep, because God had put it on his heart to bake bread for all of the orphans in the orphanage. So they all got bread. Soon after this, a milkman comes in, says, you won't believe it, my milk cart broke down directly outside the orphanage. And I'm giving you, so that the milk won't spoil, I'm just going to give you all of my milk. We still have a God who feeds hungry crowds and who cares about people's hunger. But we also have a God who raises up people like George Mueller, who saw past the societal trappings of looking down at certain people as being unworthy. People didn't have compassion for these kids. They're unworthy. They're just beggars on the street. They're just filthy kids. We just want them out of the way. And he had the heart of God for them. He saw them the way that Jesus saw them, and saw that he needed to give himself to them, and that God would provide all his needs as he poured out everything for these kids. He really believed in God's provision. And when every child got to the age where they would have to leave, he would do two things. He'd put a Bible in their right hand, and he'd give them a coin. And he'd put a coin in their left hand. And he would tell them, as long as you hold fast to what is in your right hand, God will always give you what you need in your left hand. George Mueller also said this. He had this final quote from here. He says, the Christian should never worry about tomorrow or give sparingly because of a possible future need. Only the present moment is ours to serve the Lord, and tomorrow may never come.
When you like and subscribe, this video reaches more people.